Well, good evening. It's good to see you all here tonight. If you would turn in your Bibles to the letter of James, we're going to start studying a new book. As Pastor Greg started in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, we are going to be moving through Sunday nights in the letter of James when I get to preach here. It's a privilege and great joy. So tonight we're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Mature Faith Under Trials is the title. As we start, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this evening grateful for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would please teach us and help us, Lord, not to just hear these words and understand them, but that we would truly apply them into our lives, that we would be even more eager to pray, to come to you for wisdom through our trials. And Lord, that you would work in our hearts to be the kind of people that have faith that actually works in this world, that actually produces fruit, that we would be living and walking by the Spirit's power in this present evil age, Lord. And help us to, even as we study tonight, that you would illuminate our hearts and our eyes to understand your truth, that we would walk in the truth. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, as we begin our study, I want to just, first of all, get situated in this book, and then we'll dive in and deal with our text. But the letter of James has been known as the first book of the New Testament. The style or a tone of this book is very encouraging, and yet at the same time, it's calling us to do something. It's faith that works. James, like Apostle Paul, has the heart of a father who really longs and wants those who are dispersed, he wants them to be maturing in Christ. He wants them to be maturing and growing in their faith, to be faithful followers of Christ. He's going to answer a lot of questions, a lot of concerns regarding true faith that works. But at the same time, James is like Apostle Paul, where he really can get into your face and be really blunt, calling you to, you need to do this. Don't just say, well, yeah, I believe in my closet or something. No. Live out the faith that you claim. Here in the book of James, we see what a mature Christian actually looks like. So it's time to grow up, Christians. The purpose of the book is how to live a Christian life by true and living faith. And throughout the letter of James, we see James contrasting between faith that is false faith to a true faith that actually living faith, the faith that works. And some like to call James and Paul in contradiction to each other. A lot of people claim, well, the book of James says one thing and the Apostle Paul in Galatians or in Romans says totally a different thing. It's one of those topics that people in many universities, if there's a religious class, pagan religious teachers, they always love to point out James as one of those books that contradicts the whole Bible. Because, for example, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:28 states, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then James 2:24 states, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So how does that work? Even many Christians, they like to put Paul and they say, well, I'm actually kind of more like Paul. I like him better. Or some people, no, I love James and him. And they put those two against each other. Even Martin Luther, who was saved through readings of Romans and Galatians, and he actually looked at the book of James, sadly, and he looked at it with a sense of, oh, there's a lot of straw in there. It's full of straw. And he wouldn't value it as much because he saw that James was dealing with these issues. And he did not see it that way because he was really influenced by Galatians again. And as we will see, what is it? Faith alone? Or is it works? Or is it faith that actually works? So what is it? The Bible clearly teaches us that we are saved by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. But that faith, the true faith, never remains alone. See, justification, even as we saw in Galatians, it always going to affect your sanctification. Justification, sanctification is inseparable, so you can't separate those. I recently read this book called Paul versus James. It's a great book by Chris Bruno. I would commend you to it. And he really deals with this whole issue of describing how do these two books fit together. And he did a great job also with dealing with racism and homosexuality, other topics. How do those fit into this whole James and Paul argument? And he states, James and Paul were dealing with different challenges to faith, works, and justification. James was explaining the difference between phony faith, faith that only gives lip service, and real and saving faith. When Paul talks about faith, he always refers to a true saving faith. While James contrasts the genuine faith and fake faith, Paul does the same with works. If you remember, Paul would always say, works of the law, works of the law. Whenever he would start talking about works of the law, he's meaning those works that you try to earn your way with God. You try to do things to win favor with God, to become true covenant people by doing good things. And so Paul does the same thing with works in his letters. But James, whenever he talks about works, he always refers to true works that flow from your faith towards God. So Paul and James are looking at a different point in a believer's life, as we will see with Abraham as well. Paul in Galatians, he always looks at Genesis chapter 12, where actually Abraham believed God, he followed God. Genesis 15. And James, he looks way to the end where Abraham was sacrificing his son in Genesis chapter 22. So they're looking at two different points of life. And James really wants to point out, if you truly believed in Christ, if you have a true faith, it's going to grow. With time, you're going to start producing works, producing things. If you don't have that in your life, you should question, is that faith real? Because how come that faith is not doing anything? So as we get to see this, I just want to put that right away before you so that you would understand how do we view James versus Paul or other ways of thinking. Again, they're not contradicting each other. They're actually complementing each other. Now, to get an overview of this whole book, it's hard sometimes to come and break it down because like many commentators, they say this book is more like Proverbs. You see it, there's a lot of wisdom for living a faithful life, and there's a lot of things that kind of jump out of the blue, you might say. But as I look at different breakdowns of this book, I like it to break it down into three parts. Chapter 1 deals with living, or maybe mature faith is verified by trials. Chapter 2 deals with mature faith demonstrated by works. By your works. And then chapters 3 and 5 can be broken down into living faith evidenced by your conduct. So this is one way of breaking down this book into those sections. Now as we jump in, I know we have a lengthy passage here before us this evening and we don't have too much time. So we're going to try to work through 12, but again, we might actually next time we come together, we might pick up a few things as well. So I took a big bite this time, so bear with me. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you again, just want to ask you to help us open our eyes, help us to remember that we are like grass and grass withers, but your word endures forever. So open our eyes, Lord, and help us to understand your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, first, the main goal of trials, we must understand that as you read this text, you see that it's all about making us mature believers. That's the main point. The goal of trial is to make us more like Christ. So God, through the Apostle James, exhorts us to grow in our faith through trials, and that is to make us spiritually mature. So first, we'll look at the humble servant James and his example. Second, we will look at God's design in our trials. And then third, we will look at the godly perspective in our trials. So let's first look at the humble servant and his example. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. When thinking about the author of the letter to James, he doesn't really say much who he is, but with the book of Acts, we know that this couldn't be the James that was a disciple of Christ, because he died earlier in the Acts, and so therefore, as we're thinking who this James is, it has to be the brother of Jesus. And we see him really as a humble servant. He calls himself, "I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." If you were writing this letter, just think about this. Wouldn't you want to say, "Yeah, I'm the Lord's half-brother," and just show that credential, in a sense. But James is being humble. His humility is shown in what he doesn't say. He does not mention his direct relationship with Jesus, his half-brother. And if you read this book, the book of James, you see how he relates to Christ and his teachings. This book, in many ways, has so many correlations to the Sermon on the Mountain when Christ preached his sermon. There's many references to that sermon. We also see that he had a prominent position over the mega church, if you will, in Jerusalem. This is the James Paul mentioned, with that he and Peter are the pillars of the church. In Galatians 1:19, Paul also talks about how he met the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. So we see him in Acts 15 making some critical decisions, points regarding how the gospel is to go forward to the Jews and to the Gentiles. This was the James, the same James that used to reject Jesus Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. Now, after the resurrection, after Christ rose from the dead, he met with his brother, he met with his disciples as well, and he in Acts 1:13-14, it actually states how the disciples are waiting for Christ, and they were praying, and his brothers, Jesus' brothers, were there as well, along with his mom. Eventually, James, we know, suffered great persecution. He was stoned by the Jewish leaders. This James opens up this letter by just simply saying, "I am a servant of Christ. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, who was the audience? He says, to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Who were these audiences? Well, they were Jewish believers who were born again, people who truly trusted Christ and who were actually part of the church. But because of persecution, they were now dispersed. Many trials came and they were scattered, dispersed abroad. And so James is writing to them. And if you think about this, James, if this was a letter posted today, you'd probably return back to you with saying, "Return to sender," you know, insufficient addressed, because he's just addressing to all these people who are dispersed. And so this letter is just like that bottle that you just throw into the ocean and just goes wherever it goes. And James is giving this to all those people who are scattered abroad in their trials. Now, James, no doubt, is a pastor who was concerned about these saints and their faith. He doesn't want these people to just throw in a towel and give up because of discouragement, trials. No, James says to them, "Greetings." That word greetings could be translated also as joy to you. Be glad. That's how they greeted one another. Even with the introduction, we could kind of see the heart of a pastor, heart of a believer, if you may. This is the kind of heart we should have as well. Do you see yourself as a slave of Christ, as someone who cares for people in this way? Now, second, let's look at the God's design in our trials, verses 2 through 8. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Secondly, let's look at God's design in our trials. Now, looking at this first section that James opened up, you might be asking, where is his sensitivity training, right? Have you ever said to someone something like that where you're like, oh, wait, am I really saying this right now? I recently met with my old friends and they were asking us about me and Ellie, how far are we? And I haven't seen them in a while, but I was kind of saying, well, what about you guys? And then I realized, wait, they might not be pregnant, so what am I saying? And catching myself trying to back out of that conversation. By the worldly standards, this might be mean and insensitive. Wow, you're going to tell them to rejoice in their trials? What are you doing? But God's wisdom looks beyond our focal point. God's wisdom is actually something totally out of our mindset, out of our thinking. Our culture portrays trials as something that is most evil that could ever happen to you. Even we, a lot of times, we don't like pain. We don't like trials. And trials are like unexpected visitors, right, who come to your house in an unexpected hour, and right away, what do we welcome them as our friends? No, we ask, in our mind, we ask the question, okay, so why are you here, and how long will you be here? Those are the questions that go through our minds. There are trials that you have brought upon yourself because of maybe your sin, because of your decisions that you have made. Maybe you're making decisions right now that will cause more and more trials in your life. You reap what you sow, as Apostle Paul in Galatians. But people think that Christian life, many people think that it's supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be walking through the garden. Once you're saved, God's blessing is upon you. Isn't that true? And so therefore, I should have all the blessings, all the riches of the world, and I should go through life without any suffering. But the Word of God clearly says that we are actually called to suffer for Christ. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Or Paul states, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. See, we often forget that God uses trials and suffering to prune us and to mold us into the image of Christ. That's what trials produce. Now, in this passage, we see we're called even, consider it all joy. It's an imperative. Consider it joy. James gives us about 50 imperatives or commands in this book, in this little book. There's so many commands, so many punches. And this command is to consider, to evaluate, to think, to process through the God's lenses. See it through God, the way God sees things. Consider that. So the purpose of your trials, to be resolved to see your trials and testing as God sees them. The trials will produce joy. That's the idea here. Now joy, count all joy, my brothers, he's saying, joy is this word of contentment, satisfaction. We know joy is the fruit of this Holy Spirit. When you understand God's sovereignty in the universe, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. You understand God's perspective. That's when you could rejoice, even through suffering, even through pain. You could still have that inner joy of the Lord because you know whose you are. You know that what awaits you. St. Augustine said this, one quote, Father, commend what you will and grant what you command. Oftentimes we think that the Bible never commands us something that we can't do on our own, in the sense, well, how are you supposed to rejoice in hard times, or how are you supposed to do this? Or, well, God is actually going to be enabling you. It's to lean on His grace. Trials can bring glory to God as we respond in the right heart. See, we can't change our circumstances, but we can change the way we respond to those circumstances, to those trials. And instead of questioning God and being resentful, bitter, our mindset and attitude should be, God is my portion. I have God. He's at His right hand are joy and pleasures forevermore. And what? I'm going to be with Him forever. I'm saved by grace. And so I'm trusting this God. Remember Jesus in Hebrews 12. Pastor Greg preached the whole book of Hebrews, and that passage stood out to me. How Jesus Christ, how did He walk through His trials, through His pains? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And it's interesting in the book of Hebrews, it's also then after that passage where Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith, He goes on in verse 3 of chapter 12, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So that idea of considering Him, considering Christ, here James is actually saying, consider all joy, my brothers. You see that similar idea there. Looking to Christ is ultimately the point where you start to understand what Christ went through for us. Now, we're not saying fake it. Whenever you have trials in your life, You tomorrow you get into your car, you start the car, it doesn't start. Ha ha ha, I'm so happy. Yeah, the car, you know, you're just glad, and you're faking it. You try to, you know, bolster this kind of joy in you. You know, if someone stole your wallet or you lost your wallet, you're rejoicing. You're walking around saying, yes, you know, I'm so glad. Obviously, we're not talking about that. We're throughout the trials, even as Christ, He was going through such agony, such pain. We don't see Him saying, yeah, it's a great... No, He endured the cross. And then He was looking forward to the joy that is set before Him. So that's the idea here that we're talking about. No matter, maybe you have health problems. There's various trials. We live in a sinful world. We could also have trials because we're Christians as well. And you know that trials you have, every one of us experience different trials. It says when, so which the idea is that not if, but when, you will encounter trials. Recently, actually, just a few days ago, I think it was, that we found out that our daughter Mila is allergic to allergies. She's allergic to peanut butter, I'm sorry. And so next day, Janie stuck a sticker up her nose. And so we're like, what's going on? And just, you know, praise God for those tweezers. You know, we got them. We were thinking about going to ER. And those things happened throughout. And I just, now looking back, what is my heart's reaction in those moments? Do I just bow down to my knees and say, Lord, help us, please, and praying? Or am I, okay, thinking of ways, my wisdom, what must I do? And start not leaning on God, not asking for wisdom and help, but looking to what I can do to fix the situation, my power, my abilities. And therefore, at the end of the day, maybe I would say, well, I did it. I helped. I recovered things. And this is the idea here as well. So as you go to trials, all of us will have trials, not if, but when. Trials are certain. As Job said, man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil, Job 14:1. God gives us variety of trials. As one preacher said, God doesn't want us to get bored with the same ones, so He gives us variety of them. Trials with your marriage, trials with your kids. Some people say your kids are your trials. Your friends, weather, sickness, accidents, disappointments, tragedies. There's many things that could be trials. And these trials, James is actually saying, you're supposed to counter all joy when you encounter them, and because you know that actually the testing of your faith, so those trials is actually what is the testing of your faith, and they will produce something. It will produce steadfastness, or endurance. You will become more endurant, perseverance. You will remain faithful to Christ despite the circumstances, what people maybe did to you. You know, there's trials in circumstances, things that happen, and there's trials with people as well. So you have any of those trials, you must bear under it, like a person holding a heavy weight for a long period of time, continue to fight sin, continue to fight those thoughts, maybe even with not revenging yourself. Or there's many trials that we have that not only come at you, but even from within. And we will see that even with temptations, they're like trials in that sense. So James will deal with that in the passage in chapter 1. But God's priority for you is to be mature, brother and sister. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, God is after our character. This is what God wants. He wants us to grow in our godliness. That first word, perfect or mature, is the godliness aspect. And then the second, complete, or you know, when you're mature, lacking in nothing, you're holy. You're walking in purity of holiness. That's what God wants for us, that we could represent Christ in this world. And obviously, it's all by God's grace. That's why the next section, he says, pray. Now listen, in your trials, God is not against you. Just remember that. But he is for you. He will work all things for your good and for his glory. So before you were saved, all your trials, God was your enemy in that sense. You were actually an enemy of God, and so therefore you did not have the relationship. But now God is your Father, so you should go to him. God, the Lord, is your Savior. He's your friend. Paul promises us in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that God is faithful, and he himself is the way of escape. He will actually help us in our trials. He will provide a way of escape in our trials, in our temptations. See, trials often expose and develop our faith. They provide opportunities for us to grow. They provide opportunities for us to pray. Because what? Often when everything is going well, why do I need to pray? I'm good. I'm doing well. James says here, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And then he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. So here we see that it provides opportunities for us to pray to God. Let him ask is an imperative. Another imperative here, a command. We are desperately needy people, and we often forget that. We don't see that we are needy. We are blind and self-dependent many times. We think that we got this. If you don't think you lack wisdom, you really, really need wisdom. You really need to see clearly from God's viewpoint. You need to ask God for help. Yesterday evening, we had a youth group event where we went to Corn Maze. How many of you had gone to a Corn Maze before? Good. So when you're in a Corn Maze, you're supposed to go through all these things. And obviously, we did our own routes and things like that. But in the Corn Maze, you can't see from the high view God's perspective, in the sense of like you're just going and you're thinking, where am I? If you don't have a map, if you're not guided by someone who's saying, no, let's go this way right now, let's go this way, we're gonna get to the bridge or this, or without that, you're lost. You're gonna be wandering around. We actually went a few circles one time, and that was pretty painful. Like my pregnant wife behind saying, Paul, why are you going so fast? This is how often we go through life. We don't ask God for help. We don't rely on him. We just think we got this, and we're just going in circles. Now, what area of life do you need wisdom today? Think about that. Are you asking God? I love this. It says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So first, James just describes God's character. He shows God is such a good giver. He's such a good God, the character of God, the generous God. But does God give this wisdom to just anyone, just throw it out to anyone and, you know, you ask, no. There is an example here. you have to ask with faith. It's specific. You must not be a doubter. There is an example of a doubter, surf of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. Today you might say, yes, I'm trusting God and I'm believing Him. Tomorrow you wake up, well, I don't know if I'm really, if God is real, or you start doubting about, is this really reality, or am I just playing this game? Or no, you understand who this God is and you trust Him no matter what happens. He is your God. You're stable. There's no chaos and tossings all over where you're just like, well, I'm a believer, then I'm not a believer. And instead, we are asking, knowing the end result of joy. We understand that God's going to be glorified through it all. It's that in our view. In Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, God says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my prey, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" God often refines us, and He actually is the one who refines His people, purifying them for the sake of His glory, the Bible says. In ancient times, the refiner of precious metal, he would allow the metal to remain in the furnace for a given time, or with gold or silver. You know how they refine those. The process of refinement has to happen until the beauty actually comes out and shines forth. Well, trials like that refiner who refines the precious metals, and only until he sees his own reflection will the refinement process will be complete. God wants to see in us His reflection. And so therefore, trials will produce that in us. But we must, again, we must become godly. We must look to God in prayer and come to Him. Now, third, James here gives us a godly perspective in our circumstances. He says here, as you pray, you must have a godly perspective. He shows us this example. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now here he shows us how James wants to illustrate the theme of poverty and wealth. He could have easily chosen any other example, any other illustration, contrast between maybe loneliness and having companionship, maybe marriage and bereavement, or work, unemployment, maybe health, illness, other things. But he here points out, and he's going to actually do this throughout this letter. He's going to show the difference between the rich and the poor, and he's going to really contrast that or point out different things about it, because again, these people, they were scattered abroad, and they were going from being rich, living in Jerusalem, living, you know, in the big city. Now they're scattered abroad, having nothing, no home, and he's writing to those people who are discouraged, who's looking at the poverty level that they're in, questioning God, what's going on? See, while the world values high positions, wealth, Jesus actually said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed those who are realizing where they are." And this is what James is actually focusing on. In many of these instances, we're going to go back to the rich and the poor. He's going to point out the idea of the heart. And so here we see only wisdom will help us suffer well as we see God's perspective amidst our trials. He says, the brother of a humble circumstances. Those people who are humble circumstances should not conclude that God has left me. I am now all alone and the blessing is not upon me. No, he's actually saying, no, you should actually boast. That's the same word. I remember in Galatians, we look at the boasting and glorying, rejoicing in what you have in Christ. In that sense, you're going to be rejoicing in that state because you have everything. And so you could actually show that through the circumstances that you're in. See, wealth often produces a self-righteous, self-reliant heart. And that's what he kind of shows through this idea of, you know, those who are rich, not always, but the idea there, they're going to be fading away. And when the riches disappears or the person fades away, it's all gone. So where's your glory in that? So you should always boast in the idea of what you have in Christ, what you have in the Lord. So rejoice in that. See it from God's perspective. Don't look at your life in the sense where you find yourself either rich or poor and think that this is my status, this is my identity, this is who I am. No, you should have a godly perspective in your circumstances. Now verse 12, I love how James kind of summarizes this whole section. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. He says, blessed is the man. He, in this whole point of this whole argument, said, you know, you're going to be so blessed. There's going to be great reward if you remain steadfast, persevere. There's obviously a right motive here because we love him, right? And we know that whenever we love him, it's because he first loved us. But he will get what God has promised. And that crown of eternal life, the idea of God is going to put this wreath on your head. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You had this faith. You had the real faith in my son, Jesus Christ. And so welcome in. He's going to take you in because you have the righteousness of Christ. And you have been even evidencing, even through trials, through hardships, but you were still holding on to Christ who holds on to you as well. And so therefore he says, oh, how blessed is that man. Again, that same idea of blessed, happy, joyful are you. Going back to that idea of Christ saying, blessed are those. You will be blessed. In Isaiah 29:19, it says, the humble will increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Luke 14:11, if you remember, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, maybe you're going through trials that are impossible by nature to bear. What is your ultimate view towards God in them? See, God, again, designed trials to mature us. The goal is not just to go through the trials, but to actually grow through our trials. And God is not going to waste any pain, any tears, any sufferings. The trials are there not to hurt me, but to build me up. There are three things that God does through our trials. God wants for us to grow to know Him better through our trials. Second, God wants us to become more like Him through our trials. And then third, God wants to make us useful through our trials, that we would be useful to serve Him to other people as well. So first, we must understand, how can I grow in these trials? Well, prepare, brother and sister, prepare for trials and testings. They're going to be coming if you're not in one already. Start your day by praying for wisdom, godly perspective. And don't just pray, God, I want you to make me a patient man. But then you start complaining when things start happening, not going your way. You say, what's going on? And understand that those are the trials that you're actually praying for. God actually putting things before you that you would walk through them, glorifying His name. Don't ask God, why did you let this happen? No, pray for wisdom. God, help me to see it from your point of view. Help me to see it from the words of God point of view. Again, the wisdom of God. We know that the wisdom of God is found in the Word of God. Ultimately, the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ Himself, who in Him are all fullness of treasure and knowledge and wisdom. And so therefore we must go back to Him. We must look back to the cross of Christ, where Christ is the greatest example of this. And so as we finish, let us pray and ask God to give us wisdom, that you might see if you truly believe in the sovereign God that you claim to believe. Or maybe your God is just a God of your own imagination, God of comfort and ease, God that you created in your mind. This sovereign God is the God who leads us, who guides us. He's the God who will get us through. He who began a good work will accomplish it. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that we would all examine our hearts, and this evening that we would see if we're really, we have this faith, that we're growing in this faith. Faith is not supposed to just sit there and as we start our Christian life and just be the same, but no, this faith is supposed to be growing. And Father, I pray that we would be humble enough to even ask you to search us, to know our hearts, that you would try and know our anxious thoughts. Help us, Lord, lead us in an everlasting way. Help us often to test ourselves to see if we have the real faith. I pray, Lord, that our faith would be producing good works that you prepared beforehand for us to walk in, as Ephesians 2 states. Father, I pray for tonight that you would please sustain, even as we pray for one another, that it would be a great time of just bearing each other's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.